Well, awesome. You can be seated. My name's Jason. I'm the youth pastor, and I am filling in for Pastor Harold this week, giving him a break after Christmas. He's around if you haven't seen him, though, and he'll be back next week kicking off our new series, so make sure you're back for that as well. But it's time for us to start thinking about the new year, just a couple of days away, and typically we start to think about how we want to change in the new year. We start thinking about how we want to be healthier, whether it's physically or spiritually or maybe relationally. And often these don't go how we want it to, these goals. Often we don't stick with them, whether it's that diet or that exercise plan or whatever else it may be. We planned one way, but life went another. And I bet if you look back at January of this year and you think about how you were expecting life to look at the end of 2024 here, maybe it's different. Maybe in a good way. Maybe you accomplished more than you thought. Maybe you didn't accomplish anything you planned on doing. I plan to read 24 books this year. That was my goal, 2 a month. It did not end with 24. You can figure out whether it was more or less. But looking back, it was not 24. When life throws us a curveball, though, sometimes it knocks us off balance and life doesn't go the way we planned. And that's what I want to focus on today, not so much the setting of resolutions, but what do we do when life doesn't go our way? What do we do? How do we respond to God's will when it's not our will? And we're going to see today that we can turn our worry into worship. Today we're going to look at Acts 16, 16 through 34, and we're going to see from the life of Paul and Silas how we can respond when life isn't going according to our plan. And even more than that, how we can have joy and worship God no matter our circumstances. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, I like to kind of plan things out and be in control. Now, I'm a youth pastor, so there's some chaos that comes with that, but it's organized chaos. There's a plan. It may not look like it, but there's a plan, and I like that. As long as there's a plan and I know what's going on, even if it's chaos, good with it. So I struggle with this topic because it's tough. I want to do things on Jason's terms and do them my way, and I want to live my life for God on the way I want to do it, the way I think that it should be. And let me preface this. I'm not saying we want to go out and do sinful things and act like they're right. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying we want to do God's will, but often on our own way, the way we want to do it. And let me kind of give you an example, a story from my life. I went, from the time I was born till about 21, I attended one church. basically, from the time I was just a few weeks old till right before I got married, we attended this church, and we spent our entire life there. I had all my friends there, had people that were closer than some extended family members that went there. Basically, we did life with these people. We were always around them. And from a young age, I knew I wanted to work in a church. I wanted to be a pastor, and so my plan was, I'm going to go away, go to school, I'm going to get my degree, and come back and work at this church I grew up at. That was Jason's plan for life. And honestly, freshman and sophomore year of college, it looked like that was going to maybe work out. Seemed like doors were opening and it was going that way. My freshman year, though, my pastor, and this is the only pastor I had had my entire life up until this point, was diagnosed with stage 4 terminal cancer. He was given about 3 months to live. He lived about 2 years longer until right before my senior year, before Lauren and I got married. And that's when he passed away. Now, even at that point, I was still thinking, okay, maybe there's some opportunities for me to go work there. This is my goal. And again, a good goal, to work in a church. But right then, before my senior year, that's when that door was slammed shut. Some things happened, a lot of not great things, and a church split happened. And it left with my family kind of on the outside without a church to go to. And essentially, there was people that were our friends, our family we were close to, that now wouldn't look at you if you saw them in Walmart later on. And it was really a pretty devastating thing at the time. You're going, great, why are you telling us this story? Because my plan was to work at that church I grew up at. Again, working at a church, that sounds like a pretty good plan, right? The fact, though, was that it was not God's plan and God's timing for me to work there. And I could spend all day long telling you how now, looking back in retrospect, why it wasn't. There were things I needed to learn, areas where I needed to grow, and reasons why that was not a good situation. But understand this, in 2022, as it was happening, I had zero idea why that was going on. I had no idea why God was doing this and allowing that to happen. It wasn't going according to my plan. And you see, God let it happen because sometimes, often, always, he knows better than we do. And sometimes his plan, his will for us, isn't what we want it to be. But God's plan is the best, and he tells us that he has a plan for each and every one of us that have accepted him as our Savior. The Bible actually tells us in Ephesians 2 that he's working on us to make us more like Jesus and to work this plan out. And he tells us that if we love him and serve him, he's going to work everything out for good according to his will. Sometimes, though, that means life won't go in the direction that we expect it to go in. Sometimes that means we're going to face problems and rough spots and sadness. And that happens to Paul and Silas in this passage today. Earlier in chapter 16, just to kind of catch you up at where we're at, Paul and Silas are going around visiting churches. They're strengthening them. They're walking with people and discipling them and then moving on to the next church. And then they meet Timothy, and that's that Timothy, the one that Paul writes the letter to in 1st and 2nd Timothy. But in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 16, God tells Paul he's going to go to Macedonia and preach the gospel. So they make all their plans and start heading in that direction. And they get to a city named Philippi. And this is the first city where they're going to start sharing the gospel. And they do what Paul normally does there. They look for the group of Jewish people who are praying or in the synagogue, if there's one. There wasn't at Philippi. But they meet a lady named Lydia and share the gospel with her. And her family trust Christ. So the plan to follow what God said to do is going well. They're preaching the gospel in Macedonia. People are trusting Christ. Everything's going easy and smooth. And nothing bad is going to happen to Paul and Silas at all, right? Because everything goes well for Paul all of the time when he's serving God. Well, verse 16 is where God's plan probably starts to differ from what Paul and Silas want just a little bit. And as we jump into this passage and read this, I want you to think about yourself. Because I think for many of us, we want to do the right thing. I think for most of us, we want to serve God. We want to do what's right, but we probably want it to go a certain way. I don't think we would say that we expect it to go a certain way, but if life doesn't go our way, if serving God doesn't go the way we want it, we probably get a little upset, at least at the most. Now, like, we're doing the church thing. We're all here. That's good. We're at church. We're spending time hearing from God's word and worshiping him. And many of us have served today or in the past couple weeks, and that's awesome. And we're willing to do that as long as life goes the way we want it to, as long as everything goes correctly. But what happens if life doesn't? What if you lose your job or the kids get sick or something bad happens? Are you still going to worship God then? We're going to have problems in life. The fact of the matter is, as we jump into this, we're going to have things in life that don't go our way. The question is, what can we learn from Paul and Silas' life about how we can live in spite of those problems? Let's jump into verse 16 and see what happens to Paul and Silas in this passage. The Bible says, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her.' And it came out at that very moment." So here's Paul and Silas. They're heading back to that spot where they had just met Lydia and her family and were praying. And they're heading back because their plan is they're going to go keep doing what God wants them to do and sharing the gospel with new people. And while they're heading there, they meet this girl who's demon-possessed. The Greek actually says she has the spirit of Python in her. It means she's essentially, this demon is letting her tell fortunes in the future for people. And this is making this slave girl's owners rich. They're exploiting this demon being in her to make money. And this girl is going around saying that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God. And while this is true, it's not helpful for what Paul and Silas are trying to do, because this demon's antics aren't helping the cause of the gospel. They're really being more distracting. And now this girl was demon-possessed. She was telling fortunes in the future for people, and she was making her owners a lot of money. This was very profitable for them. Why? Why was this profitable? Well, people wanted to know what life had in store for them. Just like today, we've got psychics and fortunes and all of those sorts of things as well. And here, this demon, this girl, would not leave Paul and Silas alone as they're going trying to share the gospel. It sharing a little bit of truth, which is interesting, saying they're servants of the Most High God, not a lie, a little bit of truth. And when Satan lies and deceives people, there's often a little bit of truth in there as well. But what she was also saying was that they are proclaiming the way, or some will say it's more accurately translated, a way of salvation. And if it's a way of salvation, that's definitely problematic, because Jesus is the only way of salvation. And people who don't believe that don't like to hear that, but it's the truth that they need. And so either she's proclaiming a false truth, or at the very least, just being very annoying and distracting. And she's doing this for many days. And you get to verse 18, funny verse, because Luke, the author of Acts, likes to point out that Paul was very annoyed, greatly annoyed. And I think it's funny, because this demon-possessed girl is crying over and over again, and Paul has been patient up to this point. Why do I say he's been patient? Well, it's been multiple days of this happening. This demon-possessed girl is following them around, yelling at them for multiple days, and Paul hasn't done anything about it yet. Like, there's some patience there, because I don't know about you all. Maybe you all are really patient, but I don't know if I'd have lasted 10 minutes with this happening, right? It was just, Paul's patience was great. But finally, Paul reaches his limit, though. The Bible says he's greatly annoyed. The word means disturbed, wearied, worn down. Paul has reached his limit. This demon has worn him out. The only other place this word is used is Acts 4 verse 2, where it says that the religious leaders were annoyed, worn down by Peter's preaching of the gospel. And so perhaps Paul didn't want, if we want to make this super spiritual for him, he didn't want the demon to proclaim God's word, or to proclaim, you know, God's name. But the demon, the girl, had been doing it for multiple days, and Paul didn't stop it at the beginning, but after multiple days. Paul's response was correct in freeing the girl from the demon possession, but Paul here, in the moment, his attitude behind it was of slight annoyance. And why was Paul annoyed? Well, he's having success sharing the gospel. They're doing what God wants him to do, and this is a distraction. It's distracting people from hearing about Christ. It's making his job harder. And perhaps this demon was just so annoying that Paul had a migraine and it just annoyed him. Perhaps it was annoying that it seemed like this demon was making it harder to share the gospel. And I mean, that's why Paul was there. That was the whole point of what he was doing. And let's be real, sometimes life's hard. Sometimes serving God is hard. And sometimes in that, we try to respond the right way, but sometimes our attitude behind that response, while the response is correct, sometimes our attitude's not always perfect. Think about serving God in one instance we're about to. You know, about to go to Kalahari with a bunch of middle school and high school students. And I'm sure the kids are never annoying there, right? I've gone 2 years in a row, and our Northwood kids are never annoying. They're always good and do the best. But I'm talking about the other churches now, okay? And I'm sure their volunteers never get annoyed by it or frustrated or anything like that, right? No, they probably do, let's be honest. But God can still bless that. Why? Because if our response is right, and sometimes things don't go as planned, and we respond correctly, even if our attitude's not the best, God can still use that. And he uses Paul and Silas here. Look at what happens in verse 19 and the uproar it causes. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace for the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. I want you to see, as we kind of talk through the rest of this story, the impact, though, that the gospel can have on the people around us. The first person, obviously, that was impacted was this demon-possessed girl. And she was impacted, but so were her owners. They lost their means of making money, and that upset them. They had zero concern for the girl, didn't care about her at all, but they were mad that their means of making money by her, of exploiting her, was gone. And so what do? They get mad at Paul and Silas and drag them to the town square, and they want them thrown in prison. And it causes kind of a big commotion and uprising in the city, and this isn't the first time this happens in the Bible either. And it happened in Ephesus in Acts 19. The Bible tells us that so many people were trusting Christ in the town that their major export sales was idols. And so many people got saved, they stopped buying the idols, and it tanked the economy in Ephesus. And that made the idol sellers really, really mad. And they actually started a riot in the city because so many people were trusting Christ and they weren't making money. So this happened multiple times in Acts here. And this is how a Christian, as Christians, we should influence the world. We shouldn't trust in politicians or policies to do it, but it should be through the power of the gospel, through us sharing the gospel and people trusting Christ. Paul cast that demon out of this girl, and it caused an uprising in the city. And what would it look like for us to be so effective at sharing the gospel that we cause some kind of commotion because so many people are trusting in Christ? See, the miracle that Paul performed, it impacted that demon-possessed girl. She's now free from spiritual bondage, which is awesome, but her owners were not happy because she was now useless to them. So they dragged Paul and Silas to the town square. That's where they would do business and bring them before the judges, and they get the judges there, and now they've got to accuse them of something. And well, what are they going to accuse them of? Casting the demon out and helping the girl? That's not going to work. So they've got to make up some kind of charge. And they say, hey, these guys have caused a commotion, an uprising, and that's not good. And them being Jewish people, they're also bringing things that are illegal for us as Romans to worship and partake in. Now, all they really did was share the gospel and see what happened in the town. But they said it was illegal for them to proclaim these means, sharing the gospel. And it was probably more so slightly racial, what they were saying here, that Paul and Silas were Jewish and Romans can't do that, because it wasn't illegal for them to worship differently at the time. But the mob wins out, and Paul and Silas are beaten and cast into prison. And there's something interesting here, too, because they don't know this at the time, and you'll find it out later in Acts 16, but Romans prided themselves in fair justice and fair trials, and they wouldn't beat and throw someone in prison without a fair trial, and they didn't even hear from Paul and Silas here. What they don't know, though, is Paul is also a Roman citizen. So what they've done is created a problem for themselves. But without a fair trial, they beat them with rods, and they command the jailer to lock them in prison. And the word there for where they're locked in, it gives us the idea that they're in the most secure part of the prison, probably the innermost part. It's like a dungeon. It's wet, dingy. Their feet are locked in stocks and chains. They can't move. Their backs are sore from being beaten. And life wasn't going as planned for Paul and Silas. They were sharing the gospel. They were seeing people trust Christ. They were doing God's will. And all of that's good, because everything's supposed to go easy when we do that, right? Right? Everything's supposed to go easy when we serve God. It's always supposed to be good. But oftentimes we read stories like this, when Paul and Silas are doing all of the good things. They're serving God. They're doing it. It's all supposed to be good. And we look at it and go, yeah, that was them, though. It's supposed to go good for me. Why do we do that? Do we think we're better? Or what's the reality of following Christ? Well, the reality for Paul and Silas was they were tired from traveling. They traveled a great deal to get there. Then they went and shared the gospel, and people trusted Christ. Awesome. Then they got screamed at by a demon girl for days on end, falsely accused by a mob, beaten, and thrown in prison. So how do we respond? How we respond when bad things happen to us tells a lot about us and our character, but also it tells more about the God that we serve. What is your reaction to life not going like going right for you look like? Look at Paul and Silas's reaction here, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So picture this. Here's Paul and Silas. Their backs are sore from being beaten with rods by the mob. Their legs and arms are bound up and locked. They can barely move, probably sore from that. They're in a dark prison. It's midnight. They probably can't see anything. It's just gross. And here they are praying and singing praises to God. They're spending time worshiping in the midst of one of the worst nights they've ever had. I won't say the worst night ever for Paul, because he's had quite a few bad ones. I'm not sure which one's worse, but one of the worst nights ever. They're exhibiting true joy. And I think often we get up here and say, oh, you need to have joy in trials, have joy in problems. And maybe we don't fully understand what that looks like, because there's a difference between our joy and happiness. Happiness is dependent on our circumstances, whether they're good or bad. But joy is something we can have in spite of how our circumstances are. Joy isn't something we've got to muster up or figure out how to create. It's something that if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, you already have. God has given you the ability to have joy, and we have to choose to utilize it in our life. We've got to let it operate within us. And Paul and Silas do that here, and because they've chosen to let joy operate in their lives, it allowed them to worship God during one of the worst nights of their life. It allowed them to spend time worshiping Him. And I want to take a little moment, a little sidebar, and say, what is worship? What does that mean? Because sometimes I don't think we have the full correct picture of what worship is. Worship means ascribing worth to something, essentially praising God for who He is. He's our Father, our Savior. And kind of a little sidebar on what is worship. Well, is it singing? Yeah, that's one way to worship God, but so is prayer. So is reading our Bible. So is working hard. So is sharing the gospel. So is having a good conversation with other believers. Look at Romans 12:1 as it describes worship. It says, therefore, this is Paul writing, same Paul who's doing this here. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, believers, Christians, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here Paul says, because of what Jesus has done for us, died on the cross for our sins, saved us, restored our relationship with God, it's reasonable for us to worship God with our lives. Now, he's talking about our life should be a sacrifice. And back in the Old Testament, they brought animals and killed them and sacrificed them before God. Here, what God is saying is our lives should be lived out as a living sacrifice. That means we don't do the things we want to do, and we focus everything on serving God. Your worship isn't just a Sunday morning thing where we sing for 20 minutes, and then you listen to Harold or I drone on for like 40, and then you go home, and you're good till next week. That's not just our worship. That's an aspect of it. But your worship is actually every minute of every day. It's in your car. It's at your house. It's at Aldi. It's at the office. It's with your kids. It's with your classmates. It's school. You can worship throughout your entire day, every day of the week. And I would argue that from Paul and Silas' example here, some of the most impactful times of worship that we have is actually when we're going through a really big problem in life, an unexpected time when life's not going our way, but we choose to focus on God rather than focusing on our own circumstances. And that's part of being joyful. It's choosing to focus on who God is rather than focusing on my bad circumstances. And look at the impact that it has when we do that. The Bible tells us that the entire prison is listening to Paul and Silas worshiping God. Now, maybe they think they're crazy singing to him at midnight and praying to him, but you never know who's watching. You don't know when your neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates are watching you. and that you never know what they're watching, how you react to things not going your way, because unsaved people in the world are watching us. So as we kind of wrap this passage up, look at the last few verses here that we're going to read and see the power that God has here. The Bible says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God, his whole household. So an earthquake hits, it breaks their chains, it opens the doors, and this seems like an act of God to free Paul and Silas. And this jailer that was here, his main job was to keep all the prisoners inside the prison. So seeing all the doors open and the chains broken, he's assuming everybody's gone. And Roman tradition tells us that when that happened, their law said either he had to serve the punishments of the people that escaped, or some of them said that his higher-ups would torture him and kill him. That didn't sound like a good option, so he drew his sword to end his own life. But Paul lets him know, hey, we're all here. Don't hurt yourself. And the jailer immediately asked Paul and Silas this question. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" If someone was watching your life, is there enough evidence for them to ask that question just by watching? How did he know he needed to be saved? Well, evidently he heard Paul and Silas praying and praising God and talking about all the things God had done for them. And he knew he needed a relationship with their God. Now, Paul and Silas spend some time explaining it to him, how he can trust Christ. And essentially they tell him, you can believe that Jesus died for you, that he's God, he loves you. Place your full weight of trust in him, ask him to save you, and he will. And the Bible tells us that his whole house trusted in Christ. Not that he forced them to, but because of the example of the father, the jailer, he came and brought this good news to the whole family, and they all made individual decisions to follow God as well. And it's important there because it's good to see the dads, the impact you can have on your family, both positive and negative, is huge here. This jailer had a huge impact on his whole family, and that night they all go out and get baptized, and that's just an outward expression of that decision they've made. It's just a public display letting others know, hey, we are all following Jesus. And all of this happened because Paul and Silas decided to spend the night in prison worshiping God rather than being mad and angry or sad and depressed about their situation. And I've said it already, but look at the impact choosing joy and worship in bad circumstances can have for us. When life doesn't go our way, don't focus on ourselves. Focus on God. It's so easy to get self-focused and worry about our own problems, myself included. But we're supposed to focus on who God is, how great he is, what he's doing in our lives, even if life isn't going the way we want it to. Paul and Silas probably just wanted to go share the gospel, meet at the river with people, tell them how they could follow Jesus, impact those people with the gospel, start a church, and then move on to another town. And all those are good things. None of them bad. But maybe they never would have helped this demon-possessed girl. They might have never turned a town upside down for the gospel. The jailer and his entire family may have never heard the gospel and accepted Christ. Not only that, but think about, we don't even know who the jailer and his family impacted for Christ. They could have brought a bunch of people to Christ too. As we wrap up today, I want to close out a little differently. The band's going to head back up and they're going to play a song, and we're going to close with a song that's maybe a little different than what we normally do, and I don't have a full list of takeaways for you. But at the beginning, I mentioned New Year's resolutions, and typically often this last Sunday of the year is the year where We'd give you all these things we want you to do spiritually in the new year, and those are all good if you want things to help you grow spiritually. Got a list that can help, but what I want you to do today is not focus on a long list. I just have one thing that I want to challenge you with as we go into the new year. I want you to decide to follow Jesus in 2025. I want you to follow Jesus. And if you're here and maybe you're like that jailer, you've never done that, you don't have a relationship with God, all this is new. Just like that jailer, he had to make a decision to follow Jesus. Choose to follow Christ. And the Bible says that if you believe that Jesus is God and he loves you and died for you, and you place your full weight of trust in that and have a conversation with God, ask him to save you. He says he will. You can do that today right here at your seat. You don't even have to say it out loud. You can have a simple prayer, a conversation with God that says something like, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. Please save me today." And if you did that, I'd love to know. If you have more questions about that, come grab me or Pastor Harold in the lobby after. But if you're here and you have done that before, the challenge is the same for you. I want you to decide to follow Jesus this year as well. That means no matter what happens in 2025, you're going to choose to have joy and worship God throughout whatever circumstances life throws at you. You lose your job, you'll worship God. You lose your dog, you'll worship God. Your family quits talking to you, you'll worship God. If things go well, you'll worship God. If they go bad, you'll still worship God. Now in the background, Josiah and the band are going to play a song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." And to some, it may be a popular song. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've never heard the words before. The words are really, really simple, but they're really powerful, especially when you know the story behind it. It originated in India, in the region known as Assam. Missionaries spread the gospel there, and it was a tough area to spread the gospel because the tribes there were aggressive and hostile, and the missionaries weren't very welcome. But one finally had a breakthrough. He was successful in leading one man to Christ. This man and his wife and his two sons accepted Jesus. And this man's faith was contagious, and many other people in the village started accepting Christ as well. Now the chief was angry, and he summoned all the villagers to come to the center of the village, and then he called that man and his family, and he looked at the man and said, "I want you to deny your faith or risk public execution." And moved by the Holy Spirit, the man said this, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Enraged, the chief ordered his archers to shoot down his two children. After his sons were killed, the chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You've lost your sons and your wife is next." The man replied, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow." The chief was beside himself with fury, and he ordered the wife to be killed. Now he asked for the last time, "I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." And in the face of death, the man said this final memorable line of the song. He said, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back." He was shot dead like the rest of his family. But with their deaths, a miracle occurred. The chief wanted to know why this man and his family would die for their faith, why they were willing to do that. There must be some remarkable power behind their family's faith. And in a spontaneous confession of faith, he declared, "I too belong to Jesus Christ." And when the crowd heard that from the mouth of their chief, the whole village accepted Christ. Now, this song is based on a true story about a man named Nak Singh, a man from the Garo tribe of Assam, India. It is today the song of the Garo people. What would we do in that situation? What would we do in one far less circumstantial? Notice, though, how God can use one Christian who decides to follow God no matter what. So as we stand, and we're going to close with this song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," I want to ask you, have you decided to follow Jesus? Let's stand and sing this song, and as we sing, think about the words.